We come in our study of the Song of Solomon to verses 7 and 8 of Song of Solomon chapter 1. So the first chapter, verses 7 and 8. Let's read again from the beginning of the chapter so that we have something of the context in front of us. Song of Solomon chapter 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black, but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Some of the most powerful words in any language are the words, I love you. They have the power to melt people's hearts, the power to console, the power to invigorate, strengthen, encourage, the power to humble. Some of us can remember the first occasion when we, with some measure of fear and trepidation, used those words with our now spouse for the first time, when we first said, I love you, to them. The setting, the time, the context, all of that remains fresh to us because of the potency of these sorts of expressions. One thinks of a godly home where children are showered with daily expressions of love, reassuring and comforting and stabilizing their hearts, and the same among friends and loved ones. All of this is wonderful. All of it is a blessing. But what we've seen here in the Song of Solomon is something that transcends, something that far outstretches these human expressions of love, as precious as they are. Because here we're talking about divine love, and we've already seen reference to it many times, not only in tangible expressions like kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, but references to love directly. Thy love is better than wine. The virgins love thee. We'll remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee, and so on. Here we're reminded of what Peter says, whom having not seen you love. And what Paul says, he pronounces anathema upon all who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Christian is brought uniquely and exclusively as recipients of divine love. And so we think of this triune God. And as we've just read in Colossians 1, he has created the entire cosmos. And all of its vastness, it's enormous, and all of the displays of power that are seen even temporally within the created order. When we think of all of the expressions of his majesty and of his glory as they're seen in the heavens before the throngs of angels, as they're seen in the earth and interfacing with creatures, with men, we have a sense of being awed. We have a sense of being overwhelmed at the transcendent glory of God, at his enormity. And yet God, this God, the triune God of the Bible, turns his gaze and places, as it were, metaphorically speaking, his divine finger upon us and looks us square in the eye. And this God, the living and true God, looks into our very souls and says, I love you. Not theoretically, not generically or abstractly, but with all of the particularity possible. We as individual Christians, God singles out and says, I love you. And he does a work within the soul of the Christian that enables them to turn around and look into the full gaze of that glory and to say in absolute sincerity, Lord, I love you. I really, really, really love you. You're the chief object of my love. We're reminded of that in this interchange as it is carried forward here. One of the things I want to press home upon you is that it is lawful for us to love the Lord Jesus supremely. You know, every other love in this world has limits. Every other love in this world can be inordinate. Husbands are to love their wives, wives love their husbands, parents love their children, we're to love our brethren, we're to love our enemies, we're to love gifts and all these other blessings that God's given to us. They all have limits. And to cross those limits is sinful. We can love anything under heaven too much. And yet the Lord tells us, I've removed all of the limits. I've taken them all away. There's no fence. When it comes to the Lord, we can love him wholeheartedly, supremely. It is lawful for us to. There is no inordinate love for him. In fact, he requires of it. He requires it of us. He says, you're to love me above all. You're to love me with all of your soul. You're to love me with all of your mind. You're to love me with all of your strength. Everything in your being, every fiber of your person ought to be employed in love for him. Well, let's look at verses 7 and 8. Up to verse 7, we're hearing the bride who is speaking, and then in verse 8, we flip roles for the first time, and the bridegroom speaks in response. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks in response in verse 8 to his people who have been speaking up to this point. Last time we were looking at the Christian or the church speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem. And now there is this direct address again. Notice a couple things, two things. First of all, a request to Christ. And really it's a request to be guided and it's a request to be consoled. These are the two primary things. We've already seen the bride saying, your love is better to me than any temporal blessing. The virgins love you. The upright love you. And now she's saying again, I love you. And who is it that is being spoken to? This is a request to Christ. And who is he? Well, there's two things that's revealed about him in verse 7. The first that I would draw to you is that he's referred to as a shepherd. Not using that word, but it speaks to, we speak to him as the one, we say, tell me where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. This is a reference to a shepherd, a reference to one who feeds the flocks. And isn't it interesting how Old and New Testament, how recurring we see this reference to God as a shepherd of his people? You know, the most popular psalm, Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd. Not just a shepherd, not just the shepherd. He's my shepherd. I'm not going to lack anything because he's the one who's taken possession of me, who guides me and who consoles me. And you see the prophets, there's Zechariah saying, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And we can go straight through the Bible. I mean, there's John 10, the great chapter in the Gospels about Christ as the shepherd of his people, the good shepherd. And we have many references. 1 Peter 5, he is the chief shepherd. While there are others who shepherd our souls, we have elders and overseers, we have fathers and husbands and others who function in similar capacities, he's the chief shepherd. He's the good shepherd. Hebrews 13, he's the great shepherd. He is the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. One shepherd, Ezekiel 34 says. This is the Lord. We're to think to him. We're to think of him in this way. If you go to the next book of the Bible, Isaiah 40, probably the most well-known chapter, well, maybe after chapter 53, the most well-known chapter in Isaiah. And there you see, verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. We are the sheep of his pasture. And so the flock of God, the people of God are the flock of God. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you a kingdom. We saw in Luke chapter 12, many moons ago now. And so here is the Lord. He comes to us. Who is this that we're requesting, making request of? It is the shepherd of our souls, the one who is pleased to feed us, who knows every one of his sheep by name, not just some group of sheep wandering around in the wilderness or out in a pasture there, one that he has taken personal interest in, one in whom he has laid down his life for. Every one of them he knows by name. And what does he do? He leads us, as we see here. He protects us. He defends us against the devil. He defends us against sin. He defends us against all of our enemies. He restores us when we go wandering off. He brings us back into the fold. He's the one who watches over us as the keeper of Israel. This is the Lord. And he feeds his people. He feeds us with himself. He says, here is the bread of heaven. Here are living waters for you to drink from. These green pastures, these refreshing still waters spoken of in greater fullness in the New Testament, where he says, I'll feed you with myself. I'll feed you with the gospel, with precious promises which will bolster your soul. I will feed you with discoveries of my love and grace that you could have never anticipated. He feeds us. He makes us fat, nourished, strong in him. He's a shepherd. But notice how else he's described. And this has got to be one of the most splendid titles given to us of Christ. O thou whom my soul loveth. O thou whom my soul loveth. These are words which we ought to become acquainted with, that we ought to be employing in our closets when we come into the Lord's presence to seek his face. We ought to be coming to him and saying, O thou whom my soul loveth. This is an expression of deep, strong affection. This is one who has caught a glimpse of the ravishing loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is ardent love. This is exclusive love. As I said a moment ago, love which is reserved for him alone. There is both degrees of love, which only belong to Jesus, and types of love, which only belong to the Lord Jesus. We love him best of all. If you don't love your spouse, you're sinning. If you don't love your brethren, you're sinning. If you don't love your enemies, you're sinning. But all of these sorts of loves pale in comparison. You're to love him best of all. O thou whom my soul lovest. This is the Christian. Only the Christian can see Jesus as an object of overwhelming, delightful love. The unbeliever has no such sight. They look upon his visage and it is marred. And they say, there is nothing here to esteem. There is nothing beautiful here. There is nothing here to attract us. The world and every unbeliever looks upon the message of Christ and says, what a horrific spectacle. How is it that these Christians are so infatuated with a crucified Lord? And they do not delight in him. They despise him. They hate him. They rail against him. They want to lift up their heel over him. They want to run from him and rebel against him. They want nothing to do from him. The picture on the last day is not of the reprobate looking upon Jesus with overwhelming senses of love. They are running away from him. Like the bats and the moles, they go down into the cracks and under the rocks and say, let the hills cover us. to shield us from him. We want to be away from him. And there's terror. But the Christian looks at the triune God and all of the glory that's seen in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and finds exquisite loveliness. We open our Bibles and turn page after page after page, and we have breaking open before our eyes a revelation of one whom our souls ought to be spiritually infatuated with, so that our response as soon as we open our mouths to speak to him ought to be, O thou whom my soul lovest. There is nothing, no one, anywhere that is to be compared to you. This is who we're making request to, the one who has won our hearts, subdued our hearts, saved our wretched hearts, and brought us into love with him. And what is it that is requested? Well, it says, tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? The request is, show me, tell me, point out where the flocks are fed and where the flocks are caused to rest. And so one can picture the imagery that's being used here in the eastern countries, hot sun, and they go to one patch, and the flock consumes all that is green, and then they have to move on to the next section and find a new lush place, perhaps along a riverbed or something else where they can feed. And she's saying, tell me, point out to me where it is that your flocks are feeding. And one can imagine at high noon in the eastern sun, scorching heat beating down, how during the heat of the day they would have been taken into shelter under trees or somewhere where they could be led to rest, to find a respite under that heat. And so this is the request. Where is it that you feed your flock? Where is it that you make them to rest at noon? It's interesting that it goes on, and so we'll see in a moment in verse 8 when Christ responds. He says, go thy way forth by the foots of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. So there's a response saying, here's the way. The shepherds, plural, tents. We'll come back to that in a moment. He says, go see where these are being fed. And here's the idea is the Lord saying, or we're asking, Lord, where is it that your lambs are being fed? You know, point out to us, take us to the place where your presence is found. And where your sheep, the people of God, can be fed. And this, of course, are the, you know, where are these sorts of tents? Well, we sing of them in Psalm 84 about how his tabernacles are lovely to us, how we delight in the place of his presence and worship, where the ordinances are being dispensed and where we can feed upon Christ and all that he's given to us. We can hear his voice and we can see his glory and we can draw nigh to him and receive from him, where the Holy Spirit is being poured out upon his people. And where his under-shepherds tend to the flock of God. Show us, O Lord, where these shady places are, where we can, in the midst of temptation and in all of the heat of bouts with sin, all of the debilitating influences of affliction which break us down and wear us out and tempt us to despair, in the midst of persecution that comes in, breaking in upon us from unexpected places or whatever, lead us, O Lord, to the place where you feed your people and where you give them rest. You are my shepherd. Lead me beside still waters. Cause me to be led into these green pastures in the midst of all of my sin and affliction, which we saw in the previous verses. In the midst of all of these difficulties, grant refreshment. She says, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Which is to say, you know, why should I be tempted to go somewhere else? Why should I be tempted to find somewhere else other than with you, with your flock, with your presence, with you as the great shepherd? Why should I be tempted to look into other places, usurpers, where there would be a divided affection for me, where I would give my heart to rivals? Why should this be the case? Take me to where you are, where your flocks are, where you lead your people. The believer has a fear, doesn't he or she, of going aside from the ways of Christ. We know ourselves well enough to know that it is easy to have a divided heart, and the Lord will not countenance it, James 1 tells us. And James 4 tells us, you can't love the world and love Christ. He won't countenance it. Yet we know how easy it is for us to have divided affections, to be going elsewhere for the things that only Jesus can supply and what he's only promised to supply in himself, what Jeremiah calls broken cisterns. Why do you go to these broken cisterns, which can hold no water, and you forsake the fountain, which is Jehovah? The Christian knows that we can be like children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as Paul warns the Ephesians. We know with what ease we can imbibe error, and we can be distracted into what is not pleasing to him. And so for the Christian, there's some zeal here. Our love for Christ, our receiving his love, having him as the object of our affection, as our shepherd and the lover of our souls, there is zeal bound up in the heart of the Christian that is manifest over our temptation to go astray. We get wound up about these sorts of things. So is that true of us? Is it true that there's zeal within our hearts about this temptation to go astray? And are we doing business, wrestling with the Lord Jesus Christ to prevent it, seeking his mercy and blessing? Do we fear sin? Is it a hazard? Children, you think about this. If you're up in the mountains, let's say you went to Caesar's Head, and you park your car, it's just this little tiny stroll down the little path there, and you come down to the end, and for those of you who've been there, you know there's a railing. What if there was no railing? What if the railing was gone? There's just sheer cliff. There's a face which plummets hundreds and hundreds of feet down into the valley below. How would you act if you came to the edge of that cliff without a rail? You would be a little nervous, and rightly so. And you would recognize there's danger here. This is a threat to my safety. If I'm not careful, I could fall off and be shattered into a million pieces at the bottom. I'd be killed. And therefore, I'm going to, recognizing the danger, I'm going to be very careful when I'm around, you know, that cliff face. This is the Christian. The Christian recognizes sin not to be played with, not to be toyed with, not to be winked at, not something indifferent, not something that's small or piddly. It is serious, deadly, poisonous business. Secondly, we see a response to the church. A response to the church. Now we have the bridegroom speaking in verse 8. For the first time, we hear the voice of the bridegroom. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. First of all, who is she? How is it that the church is being described? O thou fairest among women? I mean, I'm tempted to chuckle. In all sincerity, in my study, I'm tempted to chuckle. The Christian, or the church corporate, described as the fairest? The most beautiful, the knock down, drag them out, most gorgeous of all women. It seems like there's a bit of superlative. There's hyperbole that's being used here. Not so. And isn't it interesting? We saw last time, here is the Christian. The Christian looks at himself or herself and says, I am black. like the tents of Kedar. Look not upon me, because I am black. The sun hath vexed me. The Christian looks at him or herself, or we look at the church corporately, and we say, what an overwhelmingly ugly sight. Now that's ugly. We look and say, how uncomely, how much lacking beauty there is. And so there's a blackness, if you will, up. There is deformity within our own eyes. We see ourselves and we see sin and we see shortcomings and we see all sorts of mess and ugliness that we've made. But the Lord looks upon his people and he doesn't just say, well, moderate or cute. He says, the most beautiful of all women. There's a sense in which I'm inclined to think that we are most beautiful to him when we are most lowly within ourselves. Why do I say that? Because the Bible says it. The Lord looks upon, the Lord does not despise, and the Lord delights in the brokenhearted, the contrite of spirit, those who are humbled under him, who tremble at his word. You know, you have Psalm 34, Isaiah 66, all sorts of places where that sort of language is used. The Lord looks upon, delights in, and does not despise the lowly. When we are seeing ourselves most, as we saw in verses 5 and 6, we are seen by Christ most, the way that he describes us in verse 8. You see this, for example, in the temple, going back to our study of the Gospel of Luke. Here's a lesson in contrast for you. There's a Pharisee, outward beauty, robes, power, position, external forms of piety, eloquent speech, etc. And he says, I thank God I'm not like this publican. And then there's the publican who's the most despised in all of society. And he can't so much as hold his face to heaven. He casts it downwards and he beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord says that the publican went down to his house justified. The Lord delighted in him. The Lord looked at that publican and said, beautiful. There is beauty. He looked at the Pharisee and said, there is stench. There is repugnant, reviled nastiness, ugliness in God's sight. Paul says of himself that he's the least of all saints. God says to his people, O thou fairest among women. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is lovely. The world, you know, political structures, businesses, people in your neighborhood, the who's who here and there, they look upon the church and they say, this group is sidelined. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is irrelevant. And it is a bunch of mental midgets with emotional problems, as I like to say. Here you have, you know, people who are to be pitied, if not despised. And it's been that way often. The world says there's nothing to esteem the church, just like there's nothing to esteem in Christ. Christ says, not so. If you want a glimpse at reality, you want to see things as they are and not as people portray them, here's how they are. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fairest among women. Lovely, why? Because the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is imputed to the Christian. It's not a native beauty. It's not the beauty that we mustered or produced or were even born with. It's a beauty given to us by being reborn, by being adopted into his family. It is a righteousness and justification that's imputed to us. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us freely. It's Christ himself being recreated in his image in us that makes us beauty. It's the spirit of holiness that makes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ beautiful. And so, as I said, I think a couple of weeks ago, in Ephesians 5, the way that God describes Christ's relationship to the church is that he is washing her with the water of the word, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it, that is the church, to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what the Lord Jesus is intended to do. That's what he's making out of us and with us. The Lord Jesus Christ loves his people. He has loved us and he gave himself for us. And as hard as it is for us to believe, and we must believe it, and as much as it gives us a little bit of nervousness even, we have to be able to embrace wholeheartedly that when Jesus Christ looks upon you, Christian, he says, here is an object of exquisite beauty that I delight in, that I love, that I've made the apple of my eye, that I cherish, that I prize, and that I delight in with all my heart. I can handle the Lord tolerating me. Even that's a stretch, but I can get that far. But to go the distance biblically and to say the Lord delights in us, he is filled with deep love for us. He considers us beautiful to him. That's almost more than we can take. But we need to take it. And we need to have our hearts thrilled by it. And when we are tempted to look at a congregation, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ corporately and say, what an ugly woman. We need to correct ourselves and bring ourselves into check and say, no, here is the fairest among women. Well, what is his response? He says, well, if you don't know, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, acknowledging our ignorance. But notice that it's not despising us in our ignorance. He's showing compassion. The Lord is patient with us. The Lord says, as I was alluding to a passage that comes right after this one a minute ago, but in James 1, he says to his people, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, but it shall be given him. The Lord looks with patience and he says, if you don't know, it's okay. I'm patient with you. The Lord deals with us compassionately in our stupidity and our spiritual ignorance. And he says, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Follow the footsteps of the flock. Follow the directions that I've given to you and which other believers are, have, and will follow. Keep to the ordinances I've given to you. Follow where the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is known. Hold fast the doctrines. Hold fast the practices. Hold fast the things that God has given to us. Keep in mind, I mean, Paul can say, follow me as I follow Christ. The Lord can say, here's a whole history of the faith of God's people in the Old Testament in Hebrews 11. He can say elsewhere, you know, follow and esteem and mark the character and godliness of these others. It is appropriate for us insofar as they're following Christ. All believers, past and present, are supposed to be beating the same path. And so it is appropriate for us to follow the footsteps of the flock. Follow the trail that the Lord has laid out for us and which many others have faithfully followed. And feed thy kids by the shepherd's tents. The tents, undoubtedly a reference to the dwelling place. In the Old Testament, of course, the tabernacle is the chief tent, the big tent. But it's a picture later replaced by the temple of the place of worship, which, as I said, Psalm 84 teaches us to delight in. We rejoice over it. We can say in Psalm 122, I joyed, went to the house of God. They said, go up unto me. We joy at the prospects of God being with him. Feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. It's interesting. He's the shepherd, and yet there are shepherds under him. And you have Jeremiah, and you have other places in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament where God refers to his servants as shepherds, under-shepherds of various types that are given to the care of his people. And he says, especially the young, the kids, the little ones, they're to be taken. And those who are given oversight and to shepherd the flock of God, we're especially to have an eye for the weak, for the young in faith, Jesus says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, forbid them not." The Lord wants the weak, the feeble, the young near him. They're to be fed by him, not to be kept out, not to be partitioned off, not to be chased away. They're to be near. The little ones are to be brought near to him, to be fed by him. So the Lord says, here are instructions for you. Follow the footsteps of the flock. This is a direct response to verse 7. And feed thy kids, thy little ones, beside the shepherd's tents. This is a response that is to reassure. It is a response to console. We cry out, Lord, guide me and comfort me. And the Lord says, here's guidance and here's comfort for you. Lord doesn't despise us. How tempted are we at times to think, I just need to figure out, I need to get my act together. And the Lord's saying, I'm here to provide grace for your act not being together. And here I am in all my condescending mercies. If I've demonstrated my love for you, and if I've given you a love for me, then ought we not to have confidence that the Lord's going to hear our cry, and he's going to bring us near to him, and he's going to feed us with his promises, and he's going to guide us according to the way that we ought to walk through the minister, through his word, reading and preaching and whatever other means, the singing of his word. Is he not going to give us guidance in these things? And can't we trust him for it and rest upon him and lean upon our beloved and find dependence upon him and not worry about putting all of the weight of our soul upon him? The Lord says, here I am. And so here's his response. O thou fairest among women, you're guided and you're kept and you're comforted. Which is to say, you are loved. The Lord Jesus Christ loves his people. And if this is a song of love, the preeminent song of preeminent love, then we better dig in, because there's a lot for us to learn about this love that he has for us and all that is to follow. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Lord and our God, and we desire to love you with all of our hearts. We pray that you would increase and deepen that love, that you would give greater fervency to that love, that you would give more faithful expressions to loving you and to keeping your commandments. We pray that you would fix our gaze, that we would not run to anyone or anything in this world and have a divided heart where we would place our supreme love upon any other object other than you. Give us eyes that are fixed upon you. And we pray that you would enable us to be able to say again and again and again and again, O thou whom my soul loveth. May this be increasingly so for each of us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.